How many readers do we have? All right. I'll only get after you one more time next week. But hope I've gotten you in the habit of it so that you'll just keep right on reading it. So, all right, we're in chapter 2, and we were talking last time at the close of the hour about the four titles that are given to us in verse 9, where the Apostle Peter says that we are a chosen generation, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we are a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, he's been speaking about the necessity to grow, not just grow as individuals, but we are living stones and we're built up a spiritual house. And these are living stones that grow. And the temple grows and the presence of God is manifested through the lives of his people. Especially like this morning when we're all together as the Lord's people. There's a concentrated manifestation of the presence of the Lord, and that's one thing that makes our fellowship together such a delight. Let me just remind you, I don't know that we got through all these, but let me remind you again what these mean. A chosen generation really is almost synonymous with what he says in verse 10 about, in time past we weren't a people, but we're now the people of God. We have been born into God's family. We have his life in us. And we have a closer and more enduring relationship with the Lord than we do with any relationship that's merely a human relationship. And so this transcends, as I quoted from Dr. Hebert, all heredity and all languages, all ancestry, everything. We belong to a new race of people. We're a priesthood. We've been told that before here in chapter 2. In verse 5, you remember he said we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. But they're only acceptable to God when we offer them by Jesus Christ, through the mediation of Christ. So we serve as priests by him and under him. He's not only our Savior, but also our Lord and King, not only sovereign over us, but over all nations and circumstances of every kind, however they may touch our lives. And we're a holy nation. We're fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And as such, we're distinct from any nation on the face of the earth. We are a holy nation. I don't know of any nation, including our own, that is concerned about being a holy nation. But God is going to populate the earth one of these days with his people for his glory. And then we are a peculiar people, as the King James says, an old English expression, which means we are God's private property. We belong to him. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are not our own, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. We're bought with a price. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last part of Acts chapter 20, when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, he exhorted them to take heed to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased for with his own blood. And we could add very accurately, he's purchased us for himself. We're purchased by Christ for God. We belong to him. So all these taken together show that we belong to the Lord. We have an exalted position. We are honored above all other people, even above angels, because these things are not said about angels. And so this was for the encouragement and the comfort and the blessing of these believers who are suffering. And we need to stop and think of what all these mean until our souls are really refreshed and blessed by this too. But they're not to make us proud. And he's going to deal with that as he goes on in the section that we'll have this morning. These are ours by grace. And as he mentioned, that we are in time past, we're not a people, but we now are the people of God, verse 10, which had not obtained mercy. And that means that we are the people of God, even though we don't deserve to be the people of God. Mercy has opened the door for us to all of these things, the mercy of God, and our lives have been changed. Our destiny is different. Our lives are to show this contrast day by day as we seek to do the will of God. Then we come to a section in which he's going to emphasize some very practical things that we're to do. And you can see this in the outline that I gave you, but in verses 11 to 17, which we want to focus on this morning, he's writing in a general way to all of the people of God. And then beginning with verse 18, he speaks to those who are bondservants. Or their servants. I think he uses a different word there from what he uses earlier in this section when he calls us the servants of God. But that goes to the end. Servants goes to the end of chapter 2. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, he speaks to the wives. And then down in verse 7, he speaks to the husbands. And he doesn't go to all the various branches that the Apostle Paul did in his epistles to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, but there are responsibilities that we have individually, and there are responsibilities that we have collectively. So let me read from verse 11 down through verse 17, so we'll all have this fresh in our minds. And let's take this as written to us. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct, remember the word conversation means conduct, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, and of course this would have meant Caesar, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, and that would include men like Pilate and Herod and so on, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Then he gives four short exhortations. And you'll notice he starts with everybody. That is what we're, respect that we're to show for unbelievers as well as believers. And then he goes to the brotherhood, that is the church. And then he goes to God. And then he returns to speak of the king, because that evidently was a problem to those early Christians. And so he ends this brief exhortation the way he really started it, because in verse 13 he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. And so at the end he says that we are to honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And then, as I pointed out, he goes on to speak in the last part of the chapter of the special responsibilities of those who are servants, or bond servants. Now, we all are, as the Apostle Peter mentioned here, we're strangers in this world. He says he beseeching us as strangers and pilgrims, but he addresses them as dearly beloved. They were precious to him because they were with him fellow citizens of the saints, and he's emphasizing the fact that as strangers and as pilgrims, meaning that our time here on earth is limited, and one of these days we're going to be in heaven where our citizenship is, and we have responsibilities regarding sin, and we have responsibilities regarding people, even people in this world. And you can imagine how quickly resentments and hatred and a desire for revenge would be directed against the Roman government. But the Apostle Peter is here showing us what our responsibility is. So too often we as Christians are guilty of bringing reproach upon the name of the Lord, because what Peter says here and what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 13 is not clear to us. Coming to church this morning, I saw a sticker in the back window of a car we went by and said, limit government. And we know that government can invade our lives more than we would prefer, but it's not to be our attitude toward the government. And Christians will show their disdain for government by setting abortion centers on fire, for example. And then they consider themselves persecuted because they're arrested and put in jail and often prosecuted for what they've done. Years ago, we had a man in our Tuesday class who, I think he'd been in jail more times than he could remember, and he really felt sorry for himself, but he wanted me to go with him and, I guess, get me in jail too. But I told him that I didn't think that was our business as Christians, and he got disgusted with me and finally quit coming to the class. But one of the main reasons that we're left here in this world after we're saved is to be witnesses for Christ and the gospel, and not to do these things. If we're If we're forbidden to speak of Christ, then that's a different thing. That's a different matter. And yet there are ways that we can comply with the law without denying the Lord. Christian public school teachers are faced with this dilemma. Every day they're in school. We have a granddaughter who's a school teacher, and she has to watch herself because the kids would gladly listen to her if she talked to them about the Lord. But are we under no circumstances to compromise with sin? But we are strangers and pilgrims, and I'll be speaking more about this as we go down this passage. So he tenderly addressed the believers, and you can see that he does this again in verse 12 of chapter 4, where he uses the same expression and says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice." Peter loved the people of God. It grieved him when they did the wrong thing, and it rejoiced his heart when he did when they did the right thing. But the deep love that he had for the Lord's people was certainly an indication that he was a true apostle of the Lord. Now, regarding love for the Lord's people, he was practicing what he preached. Hated as they were by the world, and having suffered so many things from the people of the world, the fellowship of the saints was very, very precious to them. I'm sure that's one reason they met so frequently. I think it's too bad when people are satisfied with 1 hour during the week when we need to be with each other as much as we can, not only for the fellowship, but for our edification and blessing. And that's why you're doing the right thing to be here this morning. Now, he says, "I beseech," the Greek doesn't have the word "you," but of course that's understood. The absence of the "you" placed more of an emphasis upon the exhortation itself. He's pleading with the people. Shows very clearly and strongly what Peter's desire was for them, in addition to the fact that he was saying, which they all knew, that they were foreigners and pilgrims in this world. This world is not their home. Strangers meant that spiritually they were like aliens. They didn't really belong. We often recognize that and even say it, don't we? It meant, as we often sing, and I mentioned the phrase a moment ago, "This world is not my home. Our true and eternal citizenship is in heaven." And yet, at the same time, we're citizens of the USA, unless you're here illegally, and most of you look like you belong. We're also pilgrims. My Greek program on my computer suggested the translation "resident foreigners." Means that we're here now, but we're not going to be here forever. We're just a passing through, as we sing. It's very, very important that we know this and that we remember it and act accordingly. But what it was his first exhortation to these people who are strangers and foreigners as far as the world is concerned? Well, you can see what it was in the latter part of verse 11. He says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So we're not only engaged in a warfare, in a sense, with the people of the world who have no place for God in their lives, but we have a war going on within ourselves that we need to pay particular attention to. Now, Peter expresses this in such a way that he is indicating that each one of us has to do what he's exhorting us to do here, that we are responsible for ourselves to put a distance between ourselves and the fleshly lusts that we find in our own heart. Now, often when a person first comes to Christ, they're troubled by the fact that they can still be tempted and they still sin, they still do things that are displeasing to the Lord. We need to learn how to handle that. This actually means we hold ourselves back. Sometimes, you know, when a little child is... I saw a little child the other day heading for the street, and his mother went after him and pulled him back so that he wouldn't get hit by a car. And that's the picture here, only we're doing this for ourselves. We hold ourselves back. We stay out of situations where we're going to be tempted. And idea of abstaining is that we get involved in that which from which we are going to abstain ourselves, because if we don't, we're going to get hurt. We must be constantly vigilant with regard to our own fleshly lusts. So the fact that we can sin is not evidence that we aren't saved, but we have a concern about sin as believers that we didn't have before we were saved. We're in a warfare that's not going to end until we are with the Lord. And you know, that's one of the most wonderful things that a person must experience, even now when people die who know the Lord and they go to be with the Lord, to suddenly be where they're not going to be tempted anymore. They're beyond that. They're not capable of sinning. But with us here on earth, there's still that tendency. We must be on guard. We have bodies that we need to take care of, but we have souls that we need to take care of. And this speaks of a struggle that's going on in our own hearts. Fleshly lusts, fleshly desires, evil desires. Peter was telling the believers in his day to do something that they really couldn't do on their own. And that is to restrain themselves from sin. But now, what is the answer to this? Now, the books of the Bible are meant to be taken together, and so you don't always find the answer to your question in the book that you may be studying, but turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul dealt with this a little more in detail than the Apostle Peter did in what we're seeing here, but the emphasis is still the same thing. Now, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the Galatian epistle, and that the problem in the churches of Galatia was that Judaizing teachers had come in, and they were trying to put people under the law again, and their answer to the question of sin was that if you put yourself under the law, then you're going to have victory over your sinful nature. But the problem with dealing with sin by the law is, as Paul said in Romans 8:3, that the law is weak through the flesh. Now, the law tells us what to do or not to do, as the case may be, but doesn't give us any help. Doesn't give us any help. It leaves it entirely up to us. So that when you take a command like, thou shalt not commit adultery, we all agree that that's right. But how to perform that which is good, Paul said in Romans 7, I find not. That is, he could look through his whole being and not find the resources that were going to enable him to live victoriously over the lust that he found in his own heart. So if we're fighting against our fleshly lusts in our own strength, we're going to lose the battle. It takes more than that. And this is one of the main reasons the Holy Spirit has come to live in us. Now in verse 16 of chapter 5 in Galatians, Paul touches upon this. He says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh, lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. For the works of the flesh, he says, which are manifest, are these. Adultery, and that is mentioned first because it seems that people are more susceptible to sexual immorality than any other sin. Fornication comes next. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when he talks about doing these things, he means doing these things habitually, characteristically, constantly. People who do those things as a way of life are giving evidence that they're not saved. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, if we live, remember the conditions that we've had with if in the book of 1 Peter. Here's another first-class condition, and we could translate it, since we live in the Spirit. There's no question about it. Since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and he's come to abide with you forever. You can grieve him, you can quench him, but you can't drive him away. He's always going to be working in our hearts. But we need to walk in the Spirit. Now, this means to walk in dependence upon the Spirit. And we ought to know by now that when the Bible talks about walking, it's talking about the way we live. You know, it's often the case with Christians that they don't pay much attention to the Holy Spirit until temptation comes along, and then they look to the Holy Spirit for help. But Paul is saying we need to be walking in dependence upon the Spirit, living from day to day, even when you're not conscious that you're facing special temptation. Walking in the Spirit is normal Christian living, the way that we don't depend upon ourselves. We depend upon the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who is leading the battle. You notice the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. You and I are never going to get rid of these inclinations that we have to do things that are wrong or to say things that are wrong. But as we walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit enables us to live against these fleshly lusts that can cause us such distress in our hearts. So we are to live continually. And that's the thing for us to remember about this word walk that's so important. It speaks of a life. doesn't speak of the fact that when I'm suddenly confronted with temptation, then I call upon the Holy Spirit to help me. But I'm living that way. I'm depending upon Him to protect me in times of temptation and trial. So we're to live in dependence upon the Spirit. We can often be very careless until some temptation arises, and then we turn to the Lord for help. We live continually in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. And then when temptation suddenly overtakes us, by the grace of God, we are ready to face that temptation. That must have been the way that Joseph lived, so that when Potiphar's wife continually kept after him, there was just no question in his mind. He couldn't do what she wanted to do because of the work that the Lord had done in his heart. Now, this whole verse is in the present tense. I think that as we're talking about our verse Peter, we are to abstain, and that means continually separate ourselves from fleshly lusts. I told some of you about a man when I was a pastor in California. There was a man who came to our church, and I think he was truly saved, but he had a drinking problem. And he was put on probation by the court, and he was, in a sense, under my care. So I heard from his wife that he was drinking again. And when she called me, he was in a tavern at that time. She told me where he was, and I went down to get him, and he came along with me, but he'd had quite a bit of beer in him by the time I got there. And I said to him, why do you go there? You know it's going to be trouble. And he said, well, I go there to tell my buddies about the Lord. And I said, well, you're the last one in the world that ought to be there because of the fact that it's a problem to you. And he, you know, he went there, he told me, he went there determined that he wasn't going to drink. But his drinking buddies were there, and they got him drinking, and so he was in a mess again. But he wasn't doing what Peter says here, to abstain from fleshly lust. Stay away from it. Paul says in writing to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. That's what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. He just ran out of the house to get away from her. And we flee, but we walk in the Spirit and trust the Lord to take care of us. But it's a warfare. It's a warfare. It's an unceasing warfare. It's constant. And so that's where the Apostle Peter begins. Now he says, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now this really expresses the main purpose that Peter had in writing this epistle. And he comes back to it time and time again. And it's a part, you can see, even from our translations, or at least in the King James it is. Verse 11 ends with a semicolon, indicating that verse 12 is a continuation of what Peter was saying in verse 11. So you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, so that your conduct can be honest among the Gentiles. Now, having is in the present tense. So in the present tense, in the original language, it means, speaks of something that's going on continually. And the translation is the word honest. Now, this is a translation of the very common Greek word kalos, which means simply good. It's in agreement with, in the original language, with the word conduct, so that it shows, as our translation indicates, that our conduct is to be honest. But this word meant that their conduct was to be what Gentiles expect it to be if you claim to be a child of God. Now, you claim to be a child of God and you go to the wrong places, or you associate with the wrong people, or you do the wrong things. The world, which always has an eye on us, are going to be quick to condemn us for the inconsistency in our lives. And it means that they don't find you claiming to be one thing, but your behavior shows that you're something else. Now, Paul was warning them against hypocrisy. And that's the meaning of this expression. They may criticize us for being Christians, but their criticism will be far worse if your conduct shows that you're really not what you claim to be. It may be, as the word honest suggests, that if the Gentiles, meaning unbelievers in the world, find that you are what you claim to be, that outwardly they'll criticize you, but inwardly there will be real admiration for the stand that you take. Charles Erdman, from the old Princeton Seminary, stated in his brief commentary what I believe is the message of that Peter was giving to the believers here, to whom he was writing, living under the constant scrutiny of an unbelieving and hostile world. Let me read his paragraph to you. He says this: the special motive given for honorable and consistent conduct is the effect that it might have upon unbelievers among whom the readers were sojourning. Christians were being slandered for being irreligious because they were not worshiping heathen gods. They were being criticized for being morose and ascetic because they were refraining from popular vices. They were criticized as disloyal to the government because they claimed allegiance to a heavenly king. Peter urges them to disprove such reports by their pure and noble lives and so conduct themselves that their very accusers might be won to the faith and might thank God in the day of Christ's appearing for the good deeds and saving influence of the Christian pilgrims who had sojourned among them. I think that's exactly what Peter was talking about. And that's what he means, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm sure that if I were to ask you this morning, there'd be several of you who were actually, your thoughts were turned toward what the gospel is and what salvation is. When you saw somebody who was in your life in one way or another, you couldn't understand why they were the way they were, but you wanted to find out, and you found out that it was the that they were Christians and they were seeking to please God. Now, the day of visitation is generally taken by expositors to mean the day when the Lord comes. He's coming in judgment. People are going to have to stand before him. And he says that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, they thank the Lord when the time comes for them to stand in judgment before the Lord, that there was somebody that the Lord brought into their lives who was living faithfully and consistently as a Christian. Now, that ought to be an incentive for all of us. You never can tell who's watching your life, listening to your talk, and seeking to understand what makes you like you are. But he says that you keep your conduct consistent, that you claim to be a Christian, you're living as a Christian, you talk as a Christian, you're not trying to exalt yourself, but you're manifesting that a change has taken place in your life. And he says, they will speak against, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God when the time comes that they stand before the Lord and have to give an account of their lives to him. So that's the reason it's important for us to be consistent in our lives. And even though they may never see the impact that these believers might never see the impact that their lives were having, what Peter was writing to them was the way they could bring glory to God. The Lord's left us here for two reasons. I've said this before. He's left us here so that we can grow, so we can mature. The trials that we go through help us that. The other reason that we're here as witnesses. And we witness not just by what we say, and we try to present the gospel to other people. We witness by our conduct. We witness by what we are. And if we're walking with the Lord, the Spirit of God is going to use our lives in ways that, as I've said, we may never see it. But I'm sure as you think back over your own experience, you can remember people who made a real impact on you because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 13, Peter gets specific as to ways with which the believers were to live honestly, unhypocritically, before the people of the world. And he starts at the top because he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Two or three Sundays ago, I was talking about what we do as Christians for Jesus' sake. And this is what Peter's emphasizing here. This is the very point at which many present-day Christians go wrong. And I've already touched on one of the reasons. Many Christians are of the opinion that because they are Christians, they don't have to be submissive to their government. Peter and Paul in Romans 13 taught otherwise. We're not only to submit, but we're to submit for the Lord's sake. We may feel that our taxes are too high, but we need to pay them anyway. We may believe that abortion is wrong, and it is. It's taking human lives. But that doesn't give us the right to stand in front of an abortion clinic to block the entrance so that people can't go in, or that we would take part in burning the place down. The government has legalized it. Those who have legalized it will have to face God and give an account to him for what they've done, as will those who conduct abortions. People insist on their rights, but they have no right to violate the will of God. The day is coming, and we all know that, when God is going to take care of all this. Homosexuality is another issue that's condemned by God. We may believe that the homosexual relationship is an abomination to the Lord, and it is. But that doesn't give us the right to attack them physically or kill them, as sometimes this has happened. We can vote and should vote against all these things, but our responsibility is to be positive. Our emphasis in our lives is to be positive. And our Lord has expressed it this way: let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said in Romans 12, I think it is, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. With good, that which is good in the sight of God. So what Peter said applies to all branches of government. He said to the king as supreme. And remember, as I mentioned, that this was Caesar. Or unto governors, meaning those appointed by the king to see that his laws were being carried out. And that's, as I've said, Pilate or Herod. And their responsibilities are twofold: punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. This is what happened in Joseph's life. He consistently obeyed the Lord and was submissive to the Lord, and just seemed that when his brothers sold him, he became a slave. And then from Potiphar's house, he was cast into prison because Potiphar's wife lied about him. In prison, he was so faithful that the jailer turned all of the prisoners over to him. And you remember, in those days, if a prisoner escaped, the jailer paid for it with his life. And when he was called before Pharaoh, Pharaoh trusted him with all of the major affairs of Egypt. It's a wonderful story. Now, the will of God may not be clear to us in all of these things, but verse 15 says, so is the will of God that with well-doing, and this means doing, having your conversation genuine before the people of the world, with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When our Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, remember, the only kind of witnesses they could get to witness against him were false witnesses. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is a perfect example for us. Foolish men are men who will turn their backs upon that which is godly and holy and the testimony of the Word of God. But this is the will of God. This is the will of God for us, that by a positive life of obedience to the Word of God and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the bond servants of God. Now, isn't it interesting that in verse 13, Peter says, submit to the government. And in verse 16, he says that you're free. Now, people don't understand that. You know, people just are demanding their rights to the point where it's ridiculous in these days. but they feel that if they're obligated to do something as far as the government is concerned or anybody else, parents or school teachers or anything else, they're not free. You're taking my liberty away from me. Paul says here, both are true. You're to submit, but you're free. And we have the freedom that only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ can appreciate. So how can Peter tell them as Christians to submit and then tell them that they're free? The world is not going to put those two words together. That's not the ACLU's idea of civil rights. They believe that you are free and that because you're free, you don't have to submit to anybody that you don't want to. This shows how deceived they are. Nobody's free to do anything that they want to do and still expect that they can avoid the consequences. Freedom is not license to do what we want to do. Freedom is never a permit to sin. A Christian is the only person who is truly free. He's been set free from divine condemnation. He's been set free from the bondage of sin. We stay away from sin not because we know that it's going to overcome us, but because we are free to do that. The Lord has set us free. We're free to serve God. We're free to do the will of God. As Peter here says, we have that freedom. Unsaved people don't have freedom. They think that they're free, but they're in the worst kind of bondage. We are freed from sin. We're not free to sin. We can sin, but that's the reason Peter said that we are free, not to use our liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. By that he meant that we're not to use our freedom as a cover-up for doing something that is sinful. Free and yet bondservants of God. See, it seems like double talk, doesn't it? In the context of New Testament life, a doulos, which is the Greek word for a bondservant, was one who is obligated to do the will of another, since he had no rights. What a glorious servitude this is. As Peter began his second epistle, he identified himself as a servant, a bondservant, same word that he used here, only here it's in the plural, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul began that marvelous book of Romans, called himself a servant of Jesus Christ who had called to be an apostle. Both these men considered them to be bondservants of the Lord first, before they were apostles. And this is their greatest honor. The Lord Jesus said, you know these verses, John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in John 8:36, when he's speaking of himself, he said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, then ye shall be free indeed. This means really free, truly free. Every child of God owes his or her freedom to his relationship to Jesus Christ and the gospel. As the Lord's bondservants, we have freedom, we have liberty to submit ourselves to the ordinance of men, to do it for the Lord's sake and according to the liberty that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if Jesus Christ is our Savior, he obviously is our Lord, and we are certainly his unworthy servants. Now, the last of these verses, and I'm not going to be able to explain them this morning, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King. And see how comprehensive these are, and we'll look at them more in detail, the Lord willing, as we have our last class next week. All right, let's bow in prayer. Lord, it's so easy for us to hear what we ought to do, and to be confronted with the truth that we need to believe and yet to fail in it all. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who led Peter to write these words, so they didn't just come from Peter himself. We know that he wrote what he believed was the true word of God. But it's your word. And we pray, Father, that you'll not only help us to understand that living in this evil world we live in, we, by our obedience to you, by our desire to please you, by a walk that is consistent with your word, can be used as we could be used in no other way to point people to their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us and who will save them if they'll put their trust in him. So as we go today, we pray, Lord, that we will seek to have our conversation, our conduct, honest, genuine, without hypocrisy, before the eyes of the world, quick to criticize, and yet who by the Spirit of God can be moved to think of their own need of a Savior when they find out that Jesus Christ is the reason that we are the way that we are. Thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.